to John chapter 11. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth from the grave. It has to have a little humor in it, because when he comes forth, he is still wrapped in the grave clothes, and the Lord has to remind the folks that are present, as, by the way, since this man stands here alive, wouldn't it be nice if you would unwind him? And so apparently in their excitement over the whole thing, they forget to unbind the man who has come forth. And we find, as we said earlier, that this miracle has as much impact as any in the Bible. What did the miracle of the coming forth of Lazarus do? And that's the subject of 11:45 down through 12:11. But let's list the things. One, some came to believe. Notice verse 45. I shouldn't have said some. I should say many came to believe. Verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and behold what he had done, believed in him. Many responded. Two, the Pharisees formalized their decision to kill him. Verse 53. From that day, they planned together to kill him. Many believed. The Pharisees said, we are now settled. It's a firm decision. We are going to kill him. In verse 57, an edict is put out that if you're a Jew and you know the location of Jesus, you must turn him in. Verse 57. The chief priests had given, chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone know where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Fourth, result. It created tremendous anticipation at the coming Passover. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will come to the feast at all? So tremendous anticipation is stirred up. The faith of Mary and Martha is strengthened. That's chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 9, this event drew a great crowd. Verse 9 of chapter 12, the great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. That's at Passover. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Also, in verses 10 and 11, a decision was formalized. We've got to put Lazarus to death. Verse 10, the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and they were believing on Jesus. Why didn't the Pharisees do the easy thing and simply come along to the masses and say, nobody raises dead people and Jesus faked it? Why didn't they do that? Very simple answer, they couldn't. Too many eyewitnesses had seen, and they admit themselves, what are we going to do with this man? He keeps on performing miracles. So even his enemies admit that Jesus is fully successful in all that he does. By the way, interesting characteristic of the restorations to life in the New Testament, the little girl at Nain, the raising of Lazarus, you have about three all total. And I think the interesting thing about all of those raisings is what is omitted. Not one raised person makes even one comment on what it's like to be dead. In fact, Lazarus doesn't say anything. He just stands there alive. If we were today, we would get Lazarus on Christian radio and would have an interview with that dude. And we say, Lazarus, did you see a light at the end of the, down there? Did you see that light? And Lazarus would say nothing. What was it like to be dead, Lazarus? And Lazarus says nothing. The word of God for restorations to life never interviews the person raised. Not one line, not one breath is there. It simply puts in front of us, God raised a man. And the message, therefore, is the power of life and death is in the hands of God. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, we want to note the fact that both Lazarus and Jesus died and returned to life. How do they differ? So what is the difference between the raising of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus? And we're going to put them together in a versus form. The raising of Lazarus versus the resurrection of Jesus. And let's ask ourselves at the start, could you fill in several points here and show us how these two great events are totally different? Well, that's what we want to do this morning. Number one, and let's put them in columns, I guess. Put Jesus over here on the left, and we'll put Lazarus over here on the right. And compare the raising of Lazarus to the resurrection of Jesus. By the way, note, I did not say the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. Nor did I say the restoration of Jesus or Lazarus, but the resurrection of Jesus and the raising of Lazarus. And I'm playing on these two words. Perhaps it ought to be resurrection of Jesus and the restoration of Lazarus. And let's make the comparison. First of all, Jesus, when he was resurrected, came forth with a glorified body. He came forth with a glorified body. Lazarus, on the other hand, came forth with an unglorified body. Now, you say, what does that mean? Well, there are certain characteristics in the Word of God that make a distinction between resurrection and restoration to life. For example, a glorified body could go through doors without opening doors. Now, I'm sure if you took Lazarus home after he was restored by Jesus, that Mary and Martha did not come up to their house, and lo and behold, Lazarus didn't take out his key and open the door. He just walked through it. Well, you get no indication of that. He had all of the limitations of a human body. He had to open doors. He could not be any place he wanted whenever he wanted to be there. A resurrected body or a glorified body could. Look, for example, at Luke 24. Luke 24. Resurrected bodies have different capabilities than merely a restored to life person, as Lazarus was. 24:36. The disciples are together in a room, and it says, while they were telling these things, they were talking about the events that had just happened. While they were telling these things, he himself appeared in their midst. Notice he did not open a door, he did not knock, he simply appeared. And so sudden was this appearance that verse 37 reads, they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. But notice what Jesus could do in his glorified body. He could appear where he wished. John 20, verse 26. John 20, 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside. That's inside of a room or a house. And Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. Now, if Jesus didn't do something supernatural here, then why do they note the fact that the doors were shut? Well, the doors were shut because they were amazed that the Lord did not come through the door. Why? He had a glorified body. Lazarus was unglorified. In other words, Lazarus had the same old body that he'd always had, with its limitations of hunger and thirst, inability to move where you wanted. All of the limitations that we have. We open doors. We don't go through them, as did Jesus. So the first point of difference is Jesus has a glorified body that is different. Second, Jesus' resurrection signified something. It signified a finished salvation. It signified a finished salvation. Did the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus signify a finished salvation? It didn't signify anything except Jesus had the power to raise me. But when you think of the resurrection of Jesus, it is a significant sign. Romans 4, verse 25. Romans 4, verse 25. And before we read the verse, let me give you or ask you a question. When Jesus died, we are told that he died for our sins. If he is still dead, how do you know that his payment was sufficient? And the answer is you haven't the foggiest idea whether it was sufficient. All I know is he died, and if he's still dead, I have no assurance that the job got done. Well, Romans 4:25 reads as follows. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, and I'm going to do a little paraphrasing here, but I think it's accurate. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions committed, because of the sins we have done, and was raised because of our justification that was accomplished. So what is the resurrection of Jesus? It's a receipt saying, I died for sins, but here I stand alive. And the fact that I stand here alive proves something. My death did the job. We've illustrated this on previous Easters. It's as though someone would say, I am going to go out that door, and I am going to fight an enemy, and I am going to win. They go through the door. And you hear all kinds of wrestling and hitting and bumping, and then all of a sudden, it ends. Who won? You don't know who won, do you? However, the one that said he was going out there to win the victory pulls open the door and walks in. Who won? He did. How do we know he did? Because we have seen him alive after the fray. How do we know when Jesus went on the cross and God took all of our sins and placed them on him and he died? And if you can address God the Father, Father, were you satisfied? Did it do the job? Did it accomplish what he went to do? And God the Father says, yes, it did. And I'll give you the receipt. The door opens, and a man who died for sins comes forth alive. Think of it this way. I think it was last year, the city of Kansas City thought I did not pay my city earnings tax. And there's no greater pleasure, is there, than to have a merchant or someone approach you and say you didn't pay this bill. And isn't it a great pleasure of life to show them a photograph of your check with their signature on the back? And so I, with pleasure, went down to City Hall and said, here it is, I paid it. And they said, okay, we'll take care of it. What happened next? Another letter from City Hall. You didn't pay your taxes. Another trip with the canceled check. Undeniably, you paid it. There it is. We'll take care of it. You know what the next step was? You got it. Another note from City Hall. You didn't pay your taxes. Enough for the competency of city government. But nonetheless, isn't it a pleasure to know that if you die right now and God the Father says, what right do you think you have to enter my presence? To pull up the receipt and say, Jesus died for my sins and he was raised and he gave me the receipt. He is alive. And that is precisely then what the resurrection of Jesus did. It signified a finished transaction. I read once again Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, which we committed, and was raised because of our justification, which was now accomplished. And the word accomplished spells out a finished salvation provided by Jesus. What shall I put over here in the block with Lazarus? Nothing to go there, is there? Lazarus' death and Lazarus' raising didn't accomplish one single thing for me. Only the resurrection of Jesus did. The raising of Lazarus versus the resurrection of Jesus, two totally different matters. All right, the third comparison between the raising of Jesus and the raising of Lazarus that makes them wonderfully different. Would you like to have been Lazarus? Not me. I don't necessarily fear death. But do you know what I do not want to do? I do not want to die twice. Have you ever stopped to think that everyone that Jesus raised died again? So Lazarus died and he was restored. He was just bouncing out of the grave right and left there. So Lazarus died again. He died twice. Jesus, when he was resurrected, lives for how long? He was raised not to die again. He lives eternally. Go to Hebrews 7. 25. Jesus will never die again. And as a result, the work that he accomplishes for us is eternal. 7:25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw nigh to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so notice, we have an eternal salvation because Jesus Christ is eternally raised. How do we know that our salvation is eternal? Because the one who died is alive, and he is alive for how long? Forevermore. When you come to believe on Jesus Christ, we are said to receive eternal life. Let me ask a very simple question. Some people say, well, if you become a Christian, can you lose your salvation? Well, let me ask a simple question. The scripture says when we believe, we receive eternal life. How long would you expect eternal life to last? Well, I think a very obvious look at the word. Eternal life must be life that is eternal and never lost. And one of the reasons the believer, once we come to know Christ, can never be lost is because we are given eternal life. Not 50 years worth, not 100 years worth, but eternal life. And therefore a great distinction between the resurrection of Jesus and the raising of Lazarus is the fact that Jesus' resurrection is eternal. Lazarus was temporal. Jesus was raised due to personal merit. He deserved to be raised. He was raised due to personal merit. Did God come to, or Christ come to the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus is a wonderful person. He is so good and so wonderful that he has died, but he merits to come forth from the grave. Is that the thrust of the passage, that Lazarus deserved to live? So Jesus' resurrection was due to personal merit. Lazarus was undeserved. Lazarus, like all men, was a sinner. Philippians 2, verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 8. If you're visiting with us this morning, and I'm sure some of you are, we feature two things at Easter. One is we want to be sure that everyone who is here, when you go out the back door, you know beyond any question how to be saved, how to become a Christian, and what that means. And therefore, we're emphasizing such things as the gospel. We emphasize that he died, he came forth alive, indicating that salvation is complete, and therefore we're proclaiming a message to you called gospel, called good news, that simply says God took all of our sins and laid them on Christ. And when we come to believe and to rest in that, we become members of his family. Philippians 2. The other feature that we do on Easter is we try to disarm those who think, well, I've got it all timed out. And I often watch people in audience that are saying, okay, he started at 20 after 40 minutes, right? I'm going to go right up to 12. I'm not going to go to 12. So I would like to disarm you who think that you're going to be held here interminably. All I want to do this morning is make the gospel clear. And if that's done, and that can be done very briefly, that's what we want to do. Philippians 2, verse 8. Speaking of Jesus being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Notice, the death of Jesus was rewarded. The death of Jesus was rewarded by resurrection. So you can really say the resurrection, in a sense of the word, is a reward for a perfect life, a perfect death on his behalf. And God bestows resurrection on life to him because he deserved it, and at the same time did away with the sins of the world. Next, the resurrection of Jesus was a proclamation about his character, or the resurrection was a statement of who he was. The resurrection was a statement of identity. It tells us and told us who Jesus was. Romans 1 and verse 4. Romans 1 verse 4. Romans 1, 1 through 4, is strung together around some key words. And let me begin reading in verse 1 and emphasize those words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, good news of God, which gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is found where? In the Scriptures. Do you remember, I was hearing last night a good song from Big River, written by who? It's about Huckleberry Finn. Roger Miller. Roger Miller, yeah, wrote the I believe the lyrics and the music to that. And one of the opening songs in that is Huck's teachers are trying to get him to learn to read. And the reason they try to get him to learn to read is if you don't learn to read, you won't go to heaven because you don't know how. And the emphasis is, if you can't read the Bible, you won't know how to get heaven because that's where it is. That's Romans 1:2. Which gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures about or concerning his son. And the rest of the verses talk about his son. And verse 4 says, who was declared. The word declared in Greek is horizo. We have it in the English, horizon. It means to mark off. So who was marked off, the Son of God, with power, and what marks him off as the Son of God? By the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus marked him off as the Son of God. The raising of Lazarus marked him off as the Son of God. Doesn't fit, does it? Great difference between the resurrection of Jesus and something like the raising of Lazarus. Jesus' resurrection was unique. And by unique, I mean the only one of its kind. The resurrection of, or the raising of Lazarus was one of many. Raising of Lazarus was one of many. Again, a contrast between the two. Jesus was unique. Lazarus, one of many. Finally, the resurrection of Jesus is a pattern for us. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power of which He has even to subject all things to Himself. Notice the dramatic context, contrast between the two. Now, in closing. The gospel is set against a background. And the background against which it is set is that every living human being is a sinner. You can define being a sinner in several ways. You can define it in terms of actions. All of us have stolen. All of us have lied. And you can describe it in terms of conduct. You can also describe what it means to be a sinner in terms of bankruptcy. All sin and done what? Come short, bankruptcy, of the glory of God. The glory of God is simply an expression for God's perfect and holy character. So what is a sinner? A sinner is anybody less perfect than God. You fit? Any sinner is one less perfect than God. You say, well, so what? So I'm a sinner. So what? Well, the so what is this. As we study the character of God, one of His characteristics is justice and righteousness. And if He is just, what must He do about sin? Justice demands that the penalty for sin be paid. If God were without mercy and were without love, then the story is ended and we all get what we deserve. Can you imagine desiring that God would be nothing but just toward any of us? A little girl in Sunday school was asked once, don't you want to go to heaven? And she said, oh, I want to go to heaven. But if God took me to heaven, He would be doing something very bad. What beautiful insight. God would be violating His character if he dirtied heaven with a sinner. God must punish sin. And that is a message of no hope. That is a message of no hope. However, God is also infinitely wise. And because of his infinite wisdom, he found a way wherein man could be saved. And that way was simply this. I will give my son freely, my only son, who is perfect, to be born, to live, and to die. And when he dies, I will call him to judgment for your sins. That's what Paul means when he says how that Christ died for our sins. The penalty was mine. He took it. The guilt belonged to me. He took it. The judgment should fall on me. It fell on him. That is called gospel. And gospel, euangelion, means good news. And not only is that good news, that is the best news ever. This is what God has done in the person of Christ on our behalf. And what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who simply says, all right, you put my sins on Christ and punish them, and you were satisfied. There's a word in the Bible for God being satisfied when it says Christ was a propitiation. The word propitiation means satisfaction. He was a satisfaction for our sin. God looks at him and says, I'm satisfied. Now, the question that remains this morning for you is, God is satisfied with the death of Jesus for sin, for your sin. Are you? That's what it means to become a Christian. I'm satisfied, as God is satisfied, with what Jesus Christ did is sufficient. But how do I know it's sufficient? The one who went outside the city to die came back alive and holds in his hand that receipt that my death is sufficient and totally sufficient for you. And so I'm sure I can speak on behalf of every believer in this auditorium this morning. There's nothing we would desire for you more than for you to come to rest in the work of Jesus Christ. And when we come to rest in Jesus Christ, pride goes out the window, because what do we have to brag of? We have nothing in the world of which to brag. And we can say, as Paul does, my only boast in Galatians 6, my only boast is in the cross of Christ. And therefore, this morning, we give special thanks for his sufficient work and for the proof of it in his resurrection. Shall we pray together? And our Father, we're thankful that your work on the cross is finished. We recall your last words, it is finished. And we pray that we will be able to get around all of our human ego, our human pride that says we can do it, we can accomplish it, we can bring about the things that pertain to our salvation. And may we recognize that the enormous step that we must make is we must surrender our doing and surrender to your done. And we are so grateful that we can rest in this today in Christ's name. Amen.